So yeah, I'm going to go back to the beginning of Perek Tet just to maybe get a little momentum going. In Perek Tet, chapter 8, they defeated Ai with their big strategy, which we mapped out on the table. This is good, by the way, in case we had another war.
Yeah.
This would be very useful.
You need Perek.
Right. So they defeat Ai with a strategy that involves Hashem as well as human effort. Both elements are involved. They made a major statement to the nations around them by utterly destroying the city, and by the way, they treated the king. And at some point, we saw at the end of Perek Tet, at the end of this chapter, they set up a mizbeach, as well as stones on which the Torah was inscribed, or part of the Torah was inscribed, and we discussed whether that happened then or it happened at some other point in time. The nation has great morale. God is with us. God is on our side. Yehoshua has righted his wrong, both in terms of Ai and in terms of his connection with Hashem over the story with the spoils from the war, and everybody is in a good place, which is a good time for things to go wrong. In the beginning of Perek Tet, we saw international reaction to Yericho and Ai. Looking quickly at the Pesukim, just as a reminder, right? We said in Pasuk Aleph, when all of the kings who were by the Yarden, as well as the ones on the mountain, as well as the ones in the lowlands, when all of them heard of this, even the ones by the Mediterranean, so, crossing the country, the Chiti, Amori, Knani, Hivi, Yevusi, the only one who's missing is the Girgashi, as we've mentioned. So all of them heard about this, and they gathered together to fight with Yehoshua and with Israel as one mouth. The idea of battling Yehoshua and Israel, I suggested last time, is that each one has an independent reputation, the leader and the people, and they're both, sort of, they're each independent threats to those who are residing in the land. So it was when they heard, and we noted that that's actually a common theme in this Sefer. Four times chapters begin with, and it was when they heard, because reputation in general is a big part of this book, the reputation that the Jews have as they enter the land among the Canaanim. What was it that they heard? They heard about Yericho and Ai, according to Ralbag. We offered a few other explanations, including Abarbanel. They heard about the altar that had been built. But they heard this and they came to fight. Now, we don't actually get the fight here. Instead, we get the incident with Givon. And we'll have to see why that is and discuss that. But Givon is going to try to trick the Jews into peace. They're going to come up with a strategy to get the Jews to make a peace treaty with them, which raises a question. If you take a look at the first source, the Rambam writes in Hilchos Melachim, we saw this when we discussed the whole ethnic cleansing issue. Ein osin milchama im adam ba'olam ad shekorin lo shalom. We do not make war with anyone in the world until first we sue for peace. Echad milchemes harashus. It doesn't matter what kind of war it is, whether this is what we call an authorized war, an obligatory war, it doesn't matter. Because the Torah says, when you're going to go to a city to make war, first you have to call for peace. And in Hishlimu v'kiblu sheva mitzvah shenitztavu be'enoa chalein ein horgin mehen neshama v'arehen lamas. And in the event that they make peace, accepting the Noahide laws, you don't kill anybody. They are for tribute, for taxes. Shenemar yulach lamas va'avaduch. And he quotes the pasuk, they shall be for you, lamas, for taxes, and they will serve you. That's the Rambam's formulation. So the question arises, given that anybody can make a peace treaty directly, why is Givon going to come up with this sort of roundabout strategy in order to do it? That's what it sounds like, huh?
It's not a good peace process.
You think? So, that's one possible explanation. If you take a look at source number 3, I'm jumping number 2 for now, because Ora didn't suggest number 2. But that's okay. Ideas are ideas. Radak writes, and Abarbanel has a similar suggestion, Habrit, hu sheyiyu b'shalom imam, v'lo yu avadim lehem u'mekablim mitzvosam. He says, the covenant, meaning the covenant that Givon arranged with Yehoshua, was for them to be at peace, and for them not to be slaves, and for them not to have to accept the mitzvos. V'zeh asra ha-Torah, and the Torah forbade that. V'af al-pi, meaning this wasn't allowed. The terms were supposed to be that anybody who would... The terms are supposed to be that anybody who would want to make peace would have to accept the mitzvahs bei Noach, would have to accept all of the terms, including va'avaducha, and including to serve them, apparently. So Radak says that's what Givon didn't want. Although they would have accepted anybody, Radak finishes the thought by saying they would have had to accept the Sheva Mitzvos, they would have had to get rid of idolatry, and they really weren't interested in that. Roberta, you were going to say?
No.
Okay. So, indeed, Radak takes the approach that Ora suggests, that the reason why Givon needs to try to trick the Jews is because they're not interested in a peace treaty that's going to involve them surrendering their Avodah Zarah, accepting the seven mitzvahs, paying the tribute. That's not for them, and therefore they come up with their fraud instead.
How do they know that?
Sorry?
That would have been an option? Know that that's the conditions?
Because of the messengers Yeshua sends, right? We talked about Yeshua sending messengers saying you have three choices.
Okay.
One of them being make peace, but presumably it included the conditions for that peace.
So they made peace on their false pretenses. Why is that
Right. So one good question which we're going to have to address is why in the world are we bound by anything we're tricked into? So we'll have to see.
Wait, why do they think that they can not take the conditions if it's tricked?
Why do they think that they...
Like, why would they make peace with them? Like, why would the Jews make peace with them in a tricked fashion and then leave off the conditions?
Ah, because the trick that they play is to pretend that they're not locals. And our requirement of making this kind of a deal is on the locals. We're in the beginning of Perek Tet, of Chapter 9. We just did the opening couple of Pesukim. So that's one approach. Again, our question is, if anybody can make peace with the Jews, as the Rambam writes, why is it that Givon needs to try to play games in order to get a peace treaty? And Radak's answer is that they want better terms, and the kind of terms they want are not what they're going to get from the Jews. Malbim is going to seem to disagree with this a little bit later on, because Malbim actually believes that Givon asked to convert to Judaism. That's actually what they were looking to do. In which case, they were looking to accept many more than seven mitzvos anyway. But that's all one approach. What else? What else might be a motivation for them to try this game?
It gives them time to prepare in case they need to fight.
It's a stall tactic. It's a stall tactic. But they thought they wouldn't need to fight. If they know that peace is an option, then why would they bother, trying to stall for anything? So Ralbag offers us a suggestion in source number 2, which is the offer was off the table. The offer is only good until the Jews cross the Yarden. Once they cross the Yarden, game over, which is an idea we've seen before. We talked about that a little bit when we dealt with the war with Yericho and Rahab and Rahab's conversion, and when did she convert, and so on. So Ralbag writes in source 2, Grashalach aleim Yehoshua bichlalos, Yehoshua had already sent the message to everybody, the whole population, which included Givon. Rotsalomar le'elu hamakomos hakrovim, meaning all of the nearby places, and the karalahem l'shalom, calling to them for peace. Velo ishlimo, they didn't make peace. Ulezaya mechuyav shalo yechayem mehem kol neshama, and therefore he now had to default to leaving nobody alive. So the second possibility, Ralbag's possibility, is the offer was off the table, and therefore they needed to try this game, right? By saying, well, we're not part of that group. Malbim offers the last of the answers that I'm going to bring, which frankly is, I think, probably the most logical, although all of them have a logic to them. But take a look at source number 4. We didn't hear anything about peace treaties when they approached Yericho. We didn't hear anything about peace treaties when they approached Ai. Right? There's no mention there of Yahushua sending somebody in and saying, hey, are you interested in making peace? One gets the feeling that Yericho would have said yes, given what Rahab said when the spies came, and her saying, well, there's no morale, and they're expecting that they're going to get destroyed and all that. Nonetheless, take a look at Malbim. He says, Heim shamu gamkein masha'asa Yahushua liyericho la'ai. They also heard, like the kings we mentioned in the beginning of the chapter. They heard what Yahushua had done to Yericho, what Yahushua had done to Ai. Shalom pasach lahem b'shalom. What they heard was not just that we won the war, but that we didn't offer peace at the beginning. V'lo hachaya kol neshama. We left nobody alive. The v'chashu gam kein shalom yekablum Yisrael. They thought Israel would not accept them. See, Malbim says the reason why Yoshua doesn't extend the offer to Yericho and Ai is because of the messages he had already sent. They had rejected his messages, so he wasn't going to renew the call just to have them say no. But if they actually said, we want to make peace, they could have done so. But they, for their part, didn't know that. All they knew was, Yericho and Ai didn't get an offer. So it must be that the offer is off the table, and therefore we need to come up with this approach to getting a deal with the Jews. Clear? Okay. So, if you take a look at Pasuk Gimel, then, Perektet Pasuk Gimel, chapter 9, sentence 3. V'yoshvei giv'on sham'u eis asher asa Yehoshua li'richal vela'ai. The dwellers of Giv'on heard what Yehoshua had done to Yericho and Ai. And again, that could mean the war he fought against them, or as Malbim suggests, the fact that they didn't offer peace. Vayasu gam hema be'orma, and they also acted cleverly. Vayitztayaru. Vayitztayaru is an odd word. The two different explanations are offered for it. What do you have as your translation?
Acted cunningly, disguised.
No. Acted cunningly and disguised. Anything else?
No.
Disguised.
They went as if they had been ambassadors.
That's ambitious.
Made as if
they had been ambassadors. Okay, so that's going to be a third approach. The problem is what figuring out what the root is. So one possible root is tzadi resh, meaning to like artwork, like tziur is a painting. So they are disguising themselves. They are creating artwork, so to speak. They're disguising who they are. That's one approach to this. A second approach is actually to read it as though it's as though the resh was a dalid, like from the word siyud, which is to prepare, like for a long way. So they geared up. The approach that you have there of the ambassador, I suspect, is because the word seer can also be used for an emissary. Tzir v'agoyim shulach.
This also says ambassador.
Oh, disguised as ambassador. So yeah, they're playing with the word tzir. The idea that by Yitztayaru, they pretended to be tzirim, to be ambassadors. Now, they actually aren't pretending, they are ambassadors from Givon. But that would be the way to get to that translation. Vayikhu sakim balim lachamorehem. They took worn-out sacks for their donkeys. Vinodos yayin balim, as well as worn-out flagons, I suppose, or a node is usually made out of leather, and it's a big pouch that you'd use to hold wine. So worn-out pouches for wine. Umevukaim, split umetzorarim, and then tied up, so that it looks like they've been traveling for a very long time, with very old gear. That's the idea. And along with this, in Pasuk Hey, Una alos balos umetulaos, worn out and patched shoes, baraglehem on their feet, uslamos balos alehem, as well as worn out tunics or worn out clothing, v'chol lechem tzedam yavesh haya nikudim, and all of their bread, lechem is sometimes used for bread, sometimes used for food in general. But their provisions were all dried out. They nikudim, as in nikud. It had spots of mold on it. So,
here it says crumbs.
Crumbs, okay.
They get rid of all their
Good stuff.
Yeah. Toast it. Well, that's what you do when it's starting to go bad, right? When it's getting stale, is you toast it, right? The Eitan Mikra suggests he says Rabag suggests the idea of the crumbling bread. Nikudim, nikud, spotted with mold would be an obvious one as well. But the point is that they want to look like they've come from afar. That's the goal. Because we're going to say we're not really locals, and therefore you can make peace with us, and so on. It's a scam. That's the game.
Meaning we're not locals, but we intend on staying here?
No, but we heard about you Jews. We're really impressed by what we've heard. And we'd like to make a treaty with you.
But they're making it look like they're travelers and they're very temporarily here.
Correct. Okay. And then we're going to go back home. But we'll have a nice agreement with the Jews. Yeah.
Okay.
That's their approach. That's what they say. And of course, what they're really thinking is once we get them to agree to a treaty publicly, they can't back out because then they'll look bad. That's the idea. Now, just a nuance here. In Pasuk Dalet in sentence 4, Vayasu gam hema be'arma, they also acted cleverly. What's also?
Are you referring to the technique we did?
Right. So one approach, this is Dot Mikra makes this suggestion, is we've now seen two clever things, right? It was clever when we did the whole ambush thing with I, and now this is also a clever tactic being introduced to the reader. Because the reader needs Tanakh to teach him how to trick people. But that's an approach. Radak has an idea that's like that. He says they thought the Jews had only won their wars by trickery. Now, how that explains Yericho is a good question, and walls collapsing. We found a weak spot in the wall. But for Ai, they think the Jews win by playing games and by tricking people. So we are going to be like them. That's another approach. Ralbag says no. The also is because of the opening part of this perek. We said that the nations heard and they planned war. So they, the Givonim, also planned something. That's the idea. And war also involves, as we saw last perek, this sort of plotting. That's Ralbag and Abarbanel. Rashi has a wildly different take. Rashi remembers that, well, first of all, we're going to see the Givonim are Chivi. Of the tribes of Canaan, Givonim are Chivi. We know the Chivi from much earlier in the Torah. The Chivi had a city called Shechem, right? Which, unfortunately, as you read through Sefer Bereishis, is not a Jew's favorite place to be, right? Shechem is with Dinah, Shechem is where Yosef is sold. We don't do well in Shechem. But what Rashi says here is that Givon did, the Chivi did, cleverly, as the Jews had done cleverly to them way back when. Right? Shimon and Levi had tricked them way back when, and now they're going to turn the tables and they are going to play a trick on us. It's an interesting it's an interesting point. Also interesting because of the name Chivi. The word Chivi itself is associated in Aramaic with a snake. Chivya is Aramaic for snake, which is associated with trickery and luring people like in Gan Eden and so on. So I wonder about that association now, you know, sort of through, now we're taking it from Chumash into Navi, of the Chivi and trickery overall. But in any case, the people of Givon come up with this plot. And I think I mentioned it last time, but I'm not sure. If you take a look at source number 6, there's another layer going on here. You see, I've just told you, and we're going to see it later in the parak, that Givon are Chivi, right? But we saw in Pasuk Aleph that all the kings heard and gathered for war, right? And that included Chivi. So which is it?
Maybe they changed their mind.
So maybe the Chivi changed their mind. They got involved in the war council. They didn't like the way things were going and said, you know, we need plan B. Maybe. Entirely possible. But Abarbanel has a more sinister mind. Take a look at source number 6.
Maybe they see part of it and they also actually this way.
That's better. Closer. Take a look back at Pasuk Aleph before you see source number 6.
Maybe that's also. They're doing both things.
Right. So Barbanel is going to pick up on that. Good. There's one more word in Pasuk Aleph that you have to catch. We have the idea that maybe this was, you know, a breakaway plan, not going with what these nations are doing. Good. Aura catches the last word. It says the kings were the ones who got together. This is a coup, essentially. And whether they're dethroning the king or not, but this is a group of people among the Chivi, according to Abarbanel, who heard that the king is planning for war, and they're sitting there thinking, come on, we've seen this movie before, right? Yericho tried it, it didn't work. I tried it, it didn't work. You have a couple of million Jews there. Why do you think that this war is going to be a good idea? Better for us to try something else. And so they actually break away. They're not, if they're described in Pasuk Gimel, as Yoshvei Givon, people who live in Givon. It's the rank and file who do this, not the king. So take a look at Abarbanel, because now that you've come up with all the different elements of it, I translated this, so we're going to read it. In source number 6, Hine, lo nizkar bazeh sipur davar mimelech Givon. In this whole story, we're not going to mention anything about the king of Givon. Velo nizba'erim haya melech bekir bo'em lo. If you could read this and not know whether there even is a king. Aval afisha amar lamala v'yihi kishmoa kol hamelachim, but it said before that all of the kings heard. V'achad mehem shezachar hu hachivi shehaya b'Givon. And one of them was the Chivi, who was in Givon. V'im kein melech haya bo. So they did have a king. So he says, following along these lines, the Pasuk attributes what happened here to the residents of Givon, not the king. Because when the king was in this plot of, let's go fight against Yoshua, the people of his land heard what had happened to Yericho, heard what had happened to Ai. And just as he acted in one way to be saved, so they did with trickery, in another way, to be saved from the children of Israel and to make peace with them. So they came up with their own approach. Taking this approach also helps us to understand what the opening two psukim are doing here. Right? The opening two psukim say everybody heard about this and they wanted to make war with the Jews, and then it diverts into the story of Givon. It doesn't actually present the war. So what was that doing there? But according to Barbanel, it fits very well. That's the background for this. What made the people of Givon do this was their king is off plotting war against the Jews. And they said, we don't think that's going to work. Okay, let's try this. It's the catalyst. The catalyst was Pasuk Aleph, Pasuk Bet. That's the idea. Okay. So, the Jews are now faced with Givon. Givon with their moldy bread, with their with their worn-out clothing. I mean, this looks like an ally we definitely want. So look at what happens in Pasuk Vav, because it gets weirder. We're going to start from Vav and maybe read through Tet Vav till Pasuk 15, because it's all one piece. Vayelchu Yehoshua el ha-machane ha-Gilgal. They, Givon, go to Yehoshua, to the camp, in Gilgal, Vayimru Ela Ve'el Ish Yisrael, and they say to him and to Israel. By the way, it's actually interesting that he's in Gilgal. Right? Gilgal was the first place that they were when they entered. It's not Ai. So, assuming that we're working with chronological order, which we have to be, because it says they heard about Yericho and Ai, Yehoshua has now gone back to the initial camp in Gilgal. Why would he go there? Maybe the Aron is still there. We know that the Aron remains in Gilgal for a while, until they set up a new Mishkan. The Mishkan is actually in Gilgal. So I guess that's why he's going back to Gilgal. Okay, fine. Problem solved. They go to Yehoshua in the camp in Gilgal. Vayomru Elav, Ve'el Ish Yisrael, and they say to him and to the individual Jews, Me'eretz Rechoka Banu, Ve'ata Kirsulano Bris. We've come from far away. And now, please make a covenant with us. That's the sales pitch. Vayomer Ish Yisrael HaChivi. So Israel says to the Chivi, Ah, Ulai Bekirbi Ata Yoshev. Maybe you live among us. How can I make a covenant with you? Again, assuming that this covenant is going to ask something of them that they weren't supposed to do in terms of the ordinary types of peace that they were going to offer, that this was a covenant in which they would not have to accept the seven Noahide laws, for example. They said to Yoshua, Avadecha anachnu, we are your servants. Vayomer aleihem Yoshua, and Yoshua says to them, Miatem, who are you? Where are you coming from? We have a lot of questions to ask here about what's going on. I just want to read through the whole section. Vayomru elav, and they said to him, Me'eretz rechokam me'od ba'u avadecha. We've come from far, far away. Yeah. Right. L'shem, not only that, L'shem Hashem Elokecha, in the name of Hashem your God. So now we've added a religious component to this as well. Ki shamanu shamo, because we have heard of him, ve'ez kol asher asah b'Mitzrayim, and everything he did in Egypt. That's interesting. Yeah, throw in Egypt, why not? Ve'ez kol asher asah l'shnei malcheho emori asher be'ever ha'yardein, and what God did, your God did, to the Amorite kings on the other side of the Yardein, l'sichon melech Heshbon, Sichon, the king of the city of Heshbon, u'la'og melech ha'bashan, and Og asher ba'ashtarot, in the place that we call Ashtarot. That's what they say to him. And vayomru elenu zikeinenu, v'chol yoshvei arteinu, and our elders, and the people who lived in our land, they told us, Lamor, Kechuvi etchem tzedal aderech, take some food for the road, ulechu likrasam, and go greet them. Go greet the Jews. They're new. Bring them a cake. V'amartem aleihem, and tell them, Avdeichem anachnu, we are your servants. V'ata kirsu lanu bris, and make a covenant with us. Zelachmenu, you see this bread of ours. Chametz tayadnu osami batenu. It was hot when we geared up with it from our house. Biyom tzeisenu l'aleches, and notice it's now hitztayadenu with a dalet instead of the resh, the hitztayer that we saw in the beginning. So it was hot when we outfitted ourselves with this from our homes. Biyom tzeisenu l'aleches aleichem, when we first departed. That's a scary thing to suggest. So this, our bread was fresh and hot when we geared up with it, when we left home to go to you. And now it's dried out, and it's nikudim with our different explanations of nikudim. And these pouches of wine, these were new when we filled them up. And now they've split. And this is our clothing, these are our shoes, balu merov haderech me'od, they have worn out from the long path.
I'm almost trying too hard to show them each one of the little
yeah,
lines.
Seriously, it's like here, this is a tour, we've been rehearsing this. So the Jews take from their provisions and do not ask God. Vayaslam Yoshua Shalom, and Yoshua made a covenant with them. Vayichroslahem Bris Lachayosam, he made a covenant with them to keep them alive. Vayishav Ulahem Nisi'ei Ha'edah, and the leaders of the community swore to them. That was easy. They're all looking at each other and thinking, like, wow, I didn't expect that.
Ask, like, how many are you? Where are you? Yeah. What are you? Like,
and you know, one of them is like annoyed, like, I had a whole script ready. They just, that's it. Like, presto, we have a deal. Let's go home.
You keep writing them down. Something, like, how would you know that it's the same person when you come back?
Right. Well, we don't know what they wrote or didn't write. We don't get details.
If they're coming from so far, and they heard, they can't really use those two words they heard about it, because time-wise, they can't get there.
Right.
So, which is where Halei Rav Mitzrayim comes from.
Right. That's one of the big questions when you read this. Like, what happened to Yericho and I? And the answer is, we don't know about Yericho and I. We've been on the road. Right. So that explains that piece.
They just came up to you and told you today, and added it to your arsenal.
But they didn't say.
But it's funny.
No, they did. That's the point. They omitted it. That's why they mentioned Mitzrayim.
They have to go back further.
Right.
No.
But it's also interesting that they're opening, like, the only piece of information they give them about themselves is, like, the faraway city. Like, they almost know they have to say that.
Yes. Well, they know exactly that they have to say it. Yes. Well, perhaps. I mean, it's not just that they say we're from a faraway city. Like, their whole sales pitch is built around it. You know, we left home and our food was fresh and our clothing was new and our wine was in new pouches. Like, that's their entire pitch is, we are from really far away, so you don't need to be afraid of making this deal with us. Right. But that supports the idea that the reason why they're doing this is because they believe that Yahushua isn't going to make peace with a local one, so that we need to throw this in a very prominent way.
But it looks like they're willing to accept some of the conditions. Like, they're willing to accept, maybe not tasks that they didn't discuss, but they're willing to accept being, like, their servants. They keep saying that we're your servants, we believe in your God, da, da, da.
Right.
So, like, it seems like they're kind of willing to accept part of that.
Right. So the question is, what do they mean when they say servants?
Right. I mean, they're using language. I don't know what they
probably
don't mean anything.
Right. I mean, when you say that, it could indicate subservience because these Jews are more powerful than we are. Or it could mean what Yahushua had expected in the covenant in the first place, where what he was supposed to expect in a covenant in the first place, which was stronger. I'm not clear on what they mean when they say we are your servants at this point.
He doesn't ask further about that.
Nope.
And he doesn't bring up the taxes at all.
Right, well, that's understandable. If he thinks they're from far away, then therefore those laws don't pertain to them. But there's a lot here that's strange.
He doesn't even ask, like, how many are there, where are they settling,
do they have an Eruv? No, nothing. But there's more here that, besides that, there's so much more here.
They don't ask
Hashem. It's explicit that they don't ask Hashem. It's not just implied, but we actually said in Pasuk Yud Aleph.
Do they have an obligation to ask Hashem to make a peace treaty with?
What do you think?
Well, it seems like they messed up every time they didn't consult Hashem before, so maybe they should have learned to check it. You know,
well, it's a funny thing. Well, Yahushua is the leader, but even more than that, you know, we saw that the implication of Hashem's conversation with Yahushua in the previous parak, after this thing with Achan, was, you know, you're supposed to be going out and doing things. He's not necessarily supposed to come back to God every day with every decision that comes up. Maybe he's supposed to be handling this sort of thing.
So he did.
It's tricky. The balance of power, so to speak, you know, and who is supposed to do what? What does God do and what does Yahushua do is an interesting question. You know, this is negotiation with a foreign power. Maybe that goes to God. I don't know.
But maybe Yahushua felt that he had the authority to do it because he was given the terms of the peace, of possible peace treaties before, and he did. I mean, like, that was given to him. So maybe now it fell within the realm of within the guidelines of what he was told he was allowed to do before. Mm-hmm. So
maybe.
Although this is the first one, really.
So no, but if he sent the messengers before they crossed the Ardain.
Right, and he gave them, so he has, like, he has...
Yeah, but this is the first time somebody coming and saying, okay, we'll make peace.
Right. Take a look back at the beginning of this. Pasuk Vav, when they arrive, who do they speak to?
Yeshua.
And Baal is Yisrael, right? They speak to Yeshua and to the Jews. But then in Pasuk Zion, in Pasuk Zion, who responds to them?
The people.
Ish Yisrael responds to them. And so in Pasuk Chet, they speak to Yahushua. You see, they... Well, is that or? Look at the Pesukim and tell me what you think is going on. Yeah. They go to Yahushua and the nation. Mm-hmm. The nation responds with hesitation, right? They're starting to ask too many questions. So they say, let's talk to Yahushua. Maybe it'll be easier to negotiate with him. And that's what they do. They talk to Yahushua. They give him their whole sales pitch. And then in Pasuk Yud Dalet, the nation takes, nation accepts the food, and then in Pasuk Ted Vav, Yehoshua makes peace. Which, by the way,
this says the nation accepted their deception.
Ah, so that's already trying to answer my question in Pasuk Yud Dalet. Their food's moldy.
They don't want it.
Yeah, why are you taking their food?
Did they ever offer it, though? I thought that was funny. They didn't really offer to them until all of a sudden they took their food.
Yeah, so that Pasuk in and of itself is strange. So you're already seeing Art Scroll offering an answer, right?
They
and saying
their position. They accepted their story.
Right. So I want to come back to that. But that's something that we have to look at as well. This whole dialogue is very strange in terms of what kind of a game they're playing. If you take a look on your sheet at source number 7, Malbim says very succinctly that which we've just noticed. Kasher ra'usha nukshu b'divrehem. When they saw that they were caught in their words, nukshu like mokesh, a stumbling block, the panu, or something that causes someone to fall, panu el Yehoshua levado, they turned to Yehoshua alone. They switched. Initially, they're trying everybody.
And they realize that those people are being too,
careful.
No, inquisitive.
Yeah.
Like, they're asking too many questions.
Mm-hmm.
Not part of the...
Right.
Help them.
But why wouldn't Yehoshua ask those questions, too?
So that's the question. Is what is Yehoshua doing?
Investigate a little further, too.
Right.
And it's ultimately up to him.
So that's what we have to find out, is why did Yehoshua do this?
He didn't get his law degree yet.
Right. I mean, in Pasuk Tet, right? In Pasuk Tet, Yehoshua asks them, what was it, Pasuk Tet? No, I'm sorry, it's in Chet still. Yehoshua asks them, who are you, right? And where are you from? Who are you, if it's not where are you from, is, Malbim says, what's your name? So Malbim suggests that the idea was that Yehoshua is actually planning something.
The tabo seems to imply, wouldn't the Sumerian Bata, would you use tabo here?
It is odd, right? Me'ayin batem would have been a, I think, a better word, but me'ayin tavo, what I think is still legit. I think it can still work. It's not confined to a particular tense. Where do you come from is effectively me'ayin tavo. As opposed to where did you come from, which would have been me'ayin batem, which certainly would have fit better for the past tense. But the way Malbim reads it is that Yehoshua is figuring, I'm going to ask them to tell me their name. Because if they give me a name, and that's who I make the treaty with, and then it turns out they're really somebody else, I'm covered. Because that's not the deal, not with them. That's the way, right, it's a very lawyerly approach. But what happened is that they didn't give him a name. They ducked the question.
But it's also the difference between Yehoshua's question and the nation's question. Like, Yehoshua's asking questions about them, and the nation's asking questions about their story.
What do you mean?
Like,
the nation
is
asking,
like, where you come from, right?
Right.
The nation's saying, well, maybe you really dwell here. The nation's more asking questions about...
Right, the nation is much more direct, certainly. If this is bothering Yehoshua, he's being more subtle about it than the nation is. The nation said explicitly, maybe you are from here, right? Whereas Yehoshua said, who are you and where are you from?
Has the nation been more conflict, meaning more...
They're more wary than he is.
And they're trying to turn their story upside down, not necessarily just finding out more information.
Right. No, it's very clear that they're meeting a wall with the nation. The nation is not buying it.
Well, the nation accepts it before Yehoshua makes peace.
But
or when he does.
Why wouldn't Yehoshua pick up on what the nation is doing, that they're being more scrupulous about,
Well, if I take Malbim, then Yehoshua actually is one step ahead.
Right?
Yehoshua is actually aware of
his name.
Correct. Which is where that falls apart. Then the question is, Malbim, now how do you explain this? There's more to see here. But working our way through the psukim themselves, right? They give him the story. They give him all of their evidence, and it says vayikru ha'anashim mitseidam. So now we get the question of, well, why do you want to eat their food? So one approach, Radak's approach and Malbim's approach, is lakachat doesn't have to mean they took and ate. Lakachat is also used to mean they accepted, and in this case, it means they accepted the evidence of this food that is being put on display for them. They, sorry?
But the Arts World, and they accepted their deception, like their story.
Well, Arts World is actually going a step further with it. Radhaka and Mabham say they accepted their food, meaning they accepted the insight drawn from their food. What Art School is doing is it's catching Rashi. If you take a look, I gave you on the top of the second side, source number 8. I gave you two references there in Bereishis. They ring a bell? They're both instances of the word Tzayid or Tzedah. But they're of particular importance. I gave a shiur a couple of months ago on careers in Sefer Bereishis. There's a lot to say about the different careers and whether they're good guys or bad guys. So there, in Bereishis, you have a lot of farmers and even more shepherds. Those are your two main careers. But then there are two people, two hunters. Who are they?
Esav
and? You've got the page open.
Nimrod?
Nimrod. Esav and Nimrod are the two hunters. So Nimrod is a problem as a hunter for many reasons beyond the scope of what we're going to do right now. But basically, within Medrash, we associate Nimrod, not just in Medrash, but anchored very strongly in the Pesukim, we associate Nimrod with the king Amraphel. He's a king. What kind of a hunter is a king? What kind of a king? Kings may hunt for sport, but he's not some guy who's going out and catching dinner. He's the king of the nation. So take a look at Perek Tet Pasuk Yud, where he is described as being Hu Haya Gibor Tzayid. Rashi there comments that he is a Gibor Tzayid not as a hunter of animals for food, but as a hunter of people. To be Gibor Tzayid means to be someone deceptive, someone who fools other people to get them to do what he wants them to do. And there it leads into the story of the Tower of Babel. So he's the one who gets everybody to go along with him in building this tower. The second reference that I gave you there is the other hunter, Esav.
And,
yes, and the Pasuk there says, Vayehav Yitzchak es Esav, Kitzayid Befiv, which on a very simple level could be translated as, he loved Esav because he put food in his mouth. But the Medrash says that's not what's going on, but rather Esav is fooling Yitzchak. He loves him because he tricks him with his mouth. The idea of Tzedah...
He loved the trickery.
Manipulation.
Exactly. The trickery causes him to... The deception causes him to love him. So what Rashi does here is effectively to link this Tzedah with those two Tzedah appearances in Bereishis. With Nimrod, Tzedah meant to persuade others. With Esav, Tzedah meant to persuade Yitzchak. And with Givon, Tzedah was their persuasion. And that's what Rashi is picking up on with this.
They don't accept their food, they're accepting their persuasion.
Yes, they bought it, so to speak. Yes. Hook, line, and sinker. So, it's not about them eating this moldy, not to mention probably non-kosher, food that's being brought.
Why were they so naive?
So that's the big question here. Why does the nation go with this? Why does Yehoshua go with this? So Ralbag says, yeah, they blew it. Ralbag says flat out, they blew it. If you take a look at source number 9, I referred you to Keep Sukkim from Parashas Pinchas. But Midbar 27, take a look please. This is an important thing to see in terms of asking the question of shouldn't they have consulted, or were they supposed to consult, or were they not supposed to consult? This is the passage in which Hashem says he's going to appoint a new leader, or more accurately, Moshe asks for a new leader. Hashem has told Moshe he's not making it into Israel, and Moshe says, okay, then I want you to appoint... So now he doesn't say, I want you to appoint Yehoshua. I want you to appoint somebody with the following traits. And Hashem says, okay, take Yehoshua. He is a person of spirit and he will... dot, dot, dot. And that is what we're going to see here. If someone could start reading in Pasuk Yud Zayin, read out of the English.
Who shall go out before them and come in before them, who shall take them out and bring them in, and let the assembly of Hashem not be like sheep that have no shepherd.
That was Moshe's request.
Hashem said to Moses, take yourself Joshua, son of Nun, a man of whom there is spirit, and lean your hand upon him. You shall stand before Eleazar the Kohen and before the entire assembly and command him before their eyes. You shall place some of your majesty upon him so that the entire assembly of the children of Israel will pay heed. Before Eleazar the Kohen shall he stand, who shall inquire for him of the judgment of the Urim before Hashem. At his word shall they go out, and at his word shall they come in, he and the children of Israel with him and the entire assembly.
There you go. That's that part. Eleazar, Kohen Gadol taking over from his father Aharon, is supposed to wear the Urim Betumim. And when Yehoshua has some question, when there's some matter involving the nation going in, coming out, which is usually a military reference, then he's supposed to go to Eleazar and ask the question, and Eleazar is supposed to consult the Urim Betumim, this implement involved with Nevuah, and get a message from Hashem. So Ralbag says, what's described in Parashas Pinchas is what is supposed to happen. And when the Pasuk here says explicitly in Pasuk Yudalit, Vespi Hashem lo sha'alu, they didn't ask God, it is a criticism. Flat out, they blew it. They bought the story, they were confident, maybe overconfident as a result of the previous story, and they made a mistake.
But it's interesting that the they didn't ask God is connected to the actions of the men and not the actions of Yehoshua.
Mm-hmm.
Right? Like it's the men accepted deception, or however you want to explain that part of the sentence, and then but they did not ask the word of God. And then Yehoshua made a peace treaty and sealed the covenant and the assembly forced them, blah blah blah. But it's not connected to what Yehoshua did. It's connected to what the people did.
Good. And that is the perfect segue to source number 10.
You're welcome.
If you take a look at Abarbanel envisions this as Yehoshua faced with a nation that wants to make peace. The nation has bought it, as we've just seen, and as Leva so graciously segued for us. And it says here, this is what Abarbanel writes, source number 10, V'Yehoshua ra'ad divrehem v'divrei ha'am. Yehoshua saw what the Givonim said, and he saw what the people said. U'bikesh mitzua badavar. And he sought a compromise. He wanted a middle road in this. I'm trying to remember now. Unfortunately, it's a month since I looked at this Abarbanel, but I think what he's saying here is that the nation had agreed, and Yehoshua wants to go part way towards that. The other way to read this, and it's just a matter of looking at Abarbanel in context, is to say that the nation didn't want it. The nation maintained its initial suspicion, and Yehoshua wanted to accept Givon, and so he went part way that way. The weakness there is that, as we just said, the pasuk says they bought it. So Yehoshua wants to go part way. So Yehoshua gives them peace. He pledges peace to them without mentioning any sort of conditions. V'karas lahem bris, and he made a covenant with them. Lo behechleit ki im lahachayosam bilvad. He didn't make a full covenant with them. We're going to be your allies, and so that he did not do. He just said, we're not going to kill them. And so he did fulfill what the nation wanted. He gave them peace and a covenant to keep them alive, but no further. But he did what the Givonim wanted by giving a covenant at all. So you know what? No, the way Abarbanel is reading it is not. I'm sorry, that wasn't a good segue. I take it back. Abarbanel is actually taking the position that the nation doesn't want this. You're right. So now I have to go back and read Abarbanel and figure out what is he going to do with the Vayichum Mitzedam. So if I get a chance later, I'll take a look at that and email around, because I don't know what he'll do with the fact that they seem to have bought into the deception. Okay. So he says, Yehoshua is compromising in between. The nation, the Jewish nation, doesn't want anything. The Givonim want everything. So he's going to do partial bris. And then he continues and says why Yehoshua does this. V'hine his ora Yehoshua laso ze lo legatsus haruach liosam avadav. Yehoshua does this not out of arrogance, like, oh, I want them to be my servants now. I will have a greater nation, and they'll be, you know, avadim in some sense. Kim lechvod Hashem Elokei Yisrael. Rather, he does it for the honor of Hashem, God of Israel. Yan amru shevau l'sham o, because they said they came because they've heard of God, or l'sham o can even mean because they're going to serve Him. And perhaps this would lead them to believe the Torah of Hashem. Meaning, what Barbanel is picking up on is the fact that they changed the sales pitch when they talked to Yehoshua. We noted it already before. When they approached the nation, they just said, we came from far away, and we want a covenant. That didn't work. When they spoke to Yehoshua, they talked about hearing about Hashem, and the, what was the full phrase? Shamanu Shama, we heard about him, and we heard what he did, and our elders said, we should go greet you, we are your servants. It was this, they, making God very much a part of it is what attracts Yehoshua. That added piece that they've put in. V'gam ki ra'ah shehaya zeh kavod gadol liYisrael, and it would also be a great honor for Israel. Shemalchei sheva v'saba mikteh ha'aretz yishtachu apayim arza v'yivakshu brisam. It would also be a great honor for Israel. Here, these people from afar, and he mentions sheva and saba, the Sabaeans in southern Yemen. These are people from very far away. They're coming here. They're interested in making peace, and you know that says something about our standing.
How does he know who they are? Because they never said.
He doesn't know. These are just, I mean, Barbanel is mentioning two far off places.
Okay.
It doesn't mean these places in particular.
Okay.
Correct. So Yehoshua, according to Barbanel, buys it for the best of reasons.
Hashem's honor.
Hashem's honor, the honor of the people. Sounds good to me.
Sets a great precedent, shows everyone else, look, you know, we made peace, here these people came.
Right. What drives Barbanel here? Why does he not just say, as Rabag did, that Yehoshua made a mistake?
He understands what motivated Yehoshua to do this.
Why? How does he know?
Well, Yehoshua may have made a mistake, but maybe just because he did the peace treaty, I don't think that it was a mistake that he didn't ask God.
When it says here he didn't ask God, it's just noting it.
It doesn't
but the pasuk in Pinchas said Yeshua is supposed to ask God.
When it has to do with coming and going, not when it has to do with treaties that he's already been given guidelines for.
But coming and going, we say, generally is military, and in that context, so this is about war. I mean, this is a decision with are we going to fight or not.
This is a treaty that he's already been given guidelines for. So he's been given the rule book for it already. So now he thinks, he's not following the rule book. But if he thought he was following the rule book, he might think he has the authority to do that.
Okay. I think there's more going on. There's another piece here that's driving Barbanel. I don't think it's something very complicated, but there's one more piece. Yehoshua is not going to get rebuked. The story is going to follow through. We're going to see they're going to make peace with the Givonim, mm-hmm. and the story will play out, and the next chapter is going to be a war, and there are going to be miracles, and Hashem's going to help Yehoshua. We're not going to see Yehoshua suffer any sort of negative outcome as a result of this mistake. And until now, when Yehoshua makes a mistake, he gets into trouble. So I think Barbanel is picking up on that and saying, well, if this was really as bad as it sounds, then there would be some kind, there would be some kind of fallout.
So what were they supposed to? I'm still bothered by the whole men the connection between the men not asking for Hashem's word. But what were they supposed to ask Hashem's word for?
Would be yes, you've been given the tools to send out messages and sue for peace.
But that's Yehoshua. That's not the men.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, like it's definitely connected to the men and not to Yehoshua. It's definitely not connected to the people. That statement that they didn't ask.
Right.
So what are they being? They're being obviously stamped that they did something wrong because they didn't ask. Otherwise, why would it bring it up? So what were they supposed to ask?
Mm-hmm.
Or why?
Unless you're going to say, which some do, that when we use the term here in Pasuk Yudalet, Vayikru Ha'anashim, it doesn't just mean random men from the community, but it's actually the way that Anashim is often used. It's the elders. Because in Pasuk Tezvav, we're told not just that Yeshua makes a covenant, but the Nisi'ei Ha'idah, the leaders of the nation, make this oath and are doing this. Don Mikra takes that approach. He notes that the Septuagint does as well. It makes sense that we're not just saying rank and file people. We're supposed to run to Elazar and say, Elazar, what do we do? But these were the Nisi'im. So yes, there was an expectation that they would do something along those lines, or at least come to Yeshua and say, are you kidding me? You know, they didn't do that. So we now have a bris made between Givon and the Jews under false pretenses. So take a fast look at Pasuk Tet Zion, sentence 16. Vayhi miktzei shloshes yamim. It was after 3 days, favorite period of time. After a 3-day period, acharei asher karsalem, bris, after the covenant, vayishmeu ki krovim heim elav ubekirbo heim yoshevim. They heard that in fact they live right there. So now they have a problem. So what we're going to have to do is talk about this, God willing, next week.